Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It's interesting to me that people want to present man as being basically good. I don't know that man is basically good. There is an evil that is revealed in the heart of man that throughout history can be seen clearly.
With all the wickedness and evil that goes on day after day, night after night in this world, where is God's judgment, we might wonder? How must he feel at how sinful and dark man has become? While God longs for all to repent and turn to him, there is a day coming when he will pour out his wrath on this earth. Who are the horses and their riders described in Revelation chapter 6? With more, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is The Four Horsemen, or The Four Horsemen of the Book of Revelation. That is the text that we are in. When the first seal is broken and the white horse rides forth, followed by the red horse, followed by the black horse, followed by the pale horse, whose rider is death. It's an intense time that is coming upon this earth in the future. I was going to name this the Tribulation Posse because it's not so much about the horses that ride forth, but it's about the riders that are on the horses. The colors of the horses represent certain things, but on every horse there is a rider, and it's about the dread that each rider brings. If you've been following us in the book of Revelation, one of the points of clarity, one of the points that helps us to really understand the book is to understand that from chapter 6 until chapter 18, we have a description of the tribulation period. The Bible talks about a 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The Bible talks about a 7-year period broken up by 2 periods of 3.5 years. The whole thing's called the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years called the great tribulation. And if you understand that, when you approach the book of Revelation, then you understand the book a lot better. Then the book just kind of unfolds before you. The problem that we have when we approach this book is that we think in chronology. We want chronology. We want to know what happens first in the tribulation period, and then this often will go to the middle or to the end, and we'll go, no. What happens next? I need to know what happens first, and then I need to know what happens next, and then I need to know what happens next. That's the way I collate things in my mind. I recently read a book on the life of D.L. Moody called A Passion for Souls. By the way, if you like biographies and you're looking for a book to read, it's a big book, but it is an awesome book on his life. But the way that the writer approached it was to approach it with different people that came in and out of D.L. Moody's life. So often he would finish the way he would interact with an individual and then go back and pick up somebody else. And it was a little hard for me to get the rhythm of the book because I want to know what happened first, what happened second, what happened third. So what happens in the book of Revelation is you have the 7 seals, then you have the 7 trumpets, then you have the 7 bowls. So we like to think, well, that's the way it works. Tear the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets are sounded, the 7 bowls are poured off. First seal is the beginning of the tribulation period. The last bowl is the end of the tribulation period. And certainly if you stand back and look at it, there's a sense of chronology. There's a sense that the last bowl is the end and the first trumpet is the beginning. However, there's overlap between the trumpets. There's overlap between the bowls. And in fact, as you look at the seals being broken, it may be that the seals are a backdrop of the entire tribulation period. And then when we hit chapter 7, he comes back in and starts filling in details. Details about what's happening during that 7-year period. So that's a lot of the confusion. We read it and we're trying to go, well, this happens when and where and how, and it seems like that already happened, and how does this fit in? We need to remember that in today, the way we write, the way we read, the way we learn from A, B, C, D. The way that they wrote in the Middle East, the way they wrote in ancient literature, was not always A, B, C, D. But it was like, look at this lesson that we can learn from A and D. I'm going to put these together because they contrast one another. And by comparing them, it teaches a lesson. So authors often, and that's why when you study the life of Abraham in the Bible, or you study the life of David, oftentimes the writer will take different events from different times and group them together because they're trying to make a point. The scriptures are making a point about the life of David. And we're going, well, I thought he was older when that happened. There's no assumed promise of order in studying the lives of individuals in the scriptures. And when we begin to understand that, then we begin to look for the lesson that's being taught by two stories being put together. When you compare them, when you contrast them, you find that there's a new depth, a new richness that was meant by the author or meant by the Holy Spirit when he brought these things together. The same is true in our study of the book of Revelation. So I wanted to take some time today just to kind of lay that out, because that will save a lot of the confusion as you go through, that you've got a basic sense of chronology, but then there's gaps being filled in. God will kind of come back and move back and forth throughout the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and that will be helpful. But that's basically the outline of the book. You've got the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and then in between there are certain events that help us fill it in. Jesus said of this tribulation period that it is worse than any time that's coming upon the earth and worse than anything that this world will ever see. We know that yet in our future is this horrible, awful time that's coming upon the earth. We also know that the tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. It's a time God's wrath has been pent up. It's not good to, you know, pent up your wrath. It's not good to pent up your anger. It's good to really let it go. It's good to confess it. It's good to talk about it. It's good when you're upset about something someone's done to talk about it, because if you don't, then it turns into bitterness. But God, out of his graciousness, out of his love, out of his kindness, out of his desire that all men would be saved and take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross, God has withheld his wrath. But one day, it will overflow. And when it overflows, that is known as the tribulation period, when God pours his wrath down upon this world for all of the wickedness and evil that men have done. It's interesting to me that people want to present man as being basically good. I don't know that man is basically good. There is an evil that is revealed in the heart of man that throughout history can be seen clearly. We look at not only serial killers, but even beyond serial killers. That is, individuals that have killed millions of people to solidify their own power. I think back in the 70s on the continent of Africa, there was a famine. The heart of the people around the world was to reach out and give. More food was shipped to that continent than needed to be in order to feed everybody. But it rotted in warehouses because of the warlords that controlled the areas at the time. Their heart was greed, and because of their greed, millions of people died in the 1970s from that famine. Not because food wasn't available, but because man's heart was wicked. Now, not only is God's wrath going to be poured out upon it, and then the promise that you and I, who have made peace with God, are not going to face the wrath of God, so we're not going to be in this tribulation period. The scriptures say that we were not made for God's wrath and that we will escape the wrath that is to come. The promise that we are going to be kept from the time of testing that is coming upon this earth. The tribulation period is not only a time of God's wrath, it is a time of God's testing. God's testing men. He gives them this extremely difficult time. And in the midst of that, you can do one of two things. You can turn away from God, you can double down on your godlessness, or you can turn to God. I think difficulties always do that to us. Difficult, tough times come our way, and they test us. We'll either double down on walking away from him or turn to him. And God allows difficult and tough times in our lives because God wants to push us towards him. Because God loves us and wants us to do what is the right thing for our eternity and what is the right thing for his glory. And that is to turn to him and to begin to live for Him. Also, this tribulation period is a time to wrap everything up. That's what it says in Daniel 9. God told Daniel to write, 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's Israel. 70 weeks are determined to make an end of all things. There was 69 weeks up until the Messiah. Now the 70th week, there's a gap, and the 70th week is yet to come. That's the tribulation period. That's when everything is finished. So we're living in this giant gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel, which there's a tremendous amount of grace. We're living in a pause. It's like now when you're watching TV, right? You can pause things, get up and go take care of things. It's like when it came time for God to pour His wrath down upon this earth, God hit the pause button and just said, I'm gonna wait. Right now we know at least 2,000 years. We don't know how long it's gonna be. But God's in a waiting period because God's not slack concerning His promises, we're told in 2 Peter. But God's desire is that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. So the tribulation period is on hold until the end. Now, what finally triggers that? There was a set date that God wanted to bring the tribulation period, but the Bible says in Matthew 24 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. So God had to shorten the days of the beginning of the tribulation period because something is going to happen. The destiny of man is that no flesh would remain upon the earth. God has to intervene. I don't know what that is. I mean, I've speculated a lot on this particular topic. There's 7.1 billion people on planet Earth today. That's a lot of people. I'd like to figure out how to get a penny from every one of them. Just a penny. It's not much. You guys would give to that cause, wouldn't you? Give a penny, you know, to one person just to see how much they could get. In 1850, the world hit 1 billion. In 2000, we hit 6 billion. In 15, we hit 7 billion. That's 15 years. 12 more years at this rate, we're going to hit 8 billion. Then 8 years after that, we'll hit 9 billion. Then 5 years after that, we'll hit 10 billion. Then 3 years after that, at this rate. So this is exponential. And there's going to come a point where the resources of the earth cannot keep up with the speed at which we're growing. I'm not saying that the earth can't handle, say, 30 or 40 billion. Studies have been done to see how many people the earth could handle. But there's a rate at which you keep up with things. And imagine 30 or 40 billion upon the earth, which if the earth lasts for another 100 years before the Lord comes back, that's how many people there will be. Unless something changes at the rate at which people are populating, and it doesn't look like that's changing. Looks like that's staying the same. Might be reducing in the United States, but around the world, it's staying the same. Maybe that's it. Maybe man will destroy himself. Do you know that the nuclear weapons that we have today are more powerful than anything we've ever had before? And the United States has enough weapons to destroy the world in one day, hundreds of times over again. There are several nations that have nuclear capabilities and have an arsenal that's large enough to destroy the world. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's our future if God doesn't intervene. The whole point is that God intervenes with this tribulation period because God needs to wrap this world up again. God needs to sit upon the throne and show us what this world is like when Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when the usurper has been taken out of the way, and what this world will be like. And that's what we're heading towards. So it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 6 with what is the beginning of the tribulation period. The church is out of the way now. The church is up in heaven. Israel is still upon the earth. God's dealing with Israel during the tribulation period as well, because the Bible says that this is a time of Jacob's trouble. God's making an end of Israel. Again, go back and read the 70 weeks of Daniel. God promises 70 weeks of years to wrap up things for Israel. Israel's a nation again today. Israel's a prominent nation in the world today. God's got some unfinished business with Israel, and it will be finished during the tribulation period. Verse 1, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." This is a scene up in heaven. The throne of God, the title deed of the earth has been brought forward. God's ready to take control of it. John began to weep because no one was found worthy. No one had prevailed to take the scroll. But then the Lamb of God, or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came forward, took the scroll because he prevailed. The reason he prevailed? Because he bought it with his blood. He bought us with his blood. He redeemed the earth. And so he was able to take the scroll because it now belongs to him. And he's now taking possession of it. You can buy a piece of property, have it set dormant for a long time, and then all of a sudden show up, begin to do work on it, all of a sudden take possession of it. Jesus bought this earth 2,000 years ago by dying on the cross and redeeming anyone who would turn to him. Now he's taking possession of it. So he tears the first seal. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. And this white horse is not Jesus. This white horse is a counterfeit. This white horse is the Antichrist. When the Antichrist appears on the scene, this one man who will become emperor of the known world. We had our last emperor. Rome was finally dissolved. And then we will have one more world ruler, one more. That's the Antichrist. And he comes out conquering. He's riding on a white horse because he looks like a good guy. Like in the old Westerns, the good guy would come riding in on a white horse with a white hat. That's the Antichrist. And I think if we were still here, we won't be. Don't try to figure out who the Antichrist is, by the way. My son, my youngest, sent me a text last night with I can't remember who it is, who the actor is, but it was like, well, maybe Donald Trump's the Antichrist. It was just funny because last night I talked about the Antichrist. Don't try to figure out who the Antichrist is because we're not going to be here when he comes on the scene. I just want to say this. The Antichrist is a political figure. Does that surprise anybody? That the Antichrist is a politician kind of cracks me up. The Antichrist is a politician. He's a world ruler. He comes on the scene and he conquers. Now, he rides on a white horse, and when the world sees him, they receive him. Everybody loves him. If we were around during those days, you would love him. You would see him. You would go, wow, I like this guy. He's just a guy that the whole world will embrace. And he brings peace forward. It's given to him to conquer. He conquers the entire world. He solidifies his position as a man who brings peace. He's got a crown on his head. But this crown, the Greek word for this crown, is not the word we get diademed from. In chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus returns on a white horse with many crowns on his head and a sword. Very similar, because the Antichrist is the Antichrist. He's a pretender. He's a poser, to use a skating term. He's a faker. The crown that Jesus wears, the Greek word is diademed. This crown is the word for a crown that you win when you're in the Olympics. And they would weave together a crown made of leaves and branches, put it on your head, but it quickly faded away. That's the crown this guy's wearing. Make no mistake about it, this guy, his days are numbered, and he will be revealed who he is. We look back at probably the most wicked man, the most notorious man that we think of today is Adolf Hitler. Killed 6 million Jews. That doesn't include the number of non-Jews that he killed. It's a huge number. But do you know that he's not the largest mass murderer? That there are other people in the 19th century that killed more people than Adolf Hitler? But when Adolf Hitler came on the scene, do you know that he was embraced by people around the world? I was downtown in a church that's been around here forever. And I was walking down there, I call it the Hall of Fame. They had their pastors and the dates that they had were here pastoring in Tucson, going all the way back to the early 1900s. And I was going down, I was just looking at the dates and looking at the guys who pastored. Interesting to me because I've pastored here for 30 years. I've pastored in Tucson for 30 years. just interesting for me to look at these people that had pastored here. And I came to the guy that was around during World War II, and on his tie was a swastika. And that reminded me how people around the world, even Christians, embraced Adolf Hitler. We didn't see him for the evil that he had. It was eventually revealed. In fact, do you know that Britain embraced him? Do you know that he signed a peace treaty with Britain? Wasn't worth the paper it was written on, but he signed one. And it was only Churchill that saw this guy for what he was. That's the Antichrist. When he comes on the scene, people are going to love him. He is given to conquer. God just kind of hands things over to him. It's very, very temporary. But there's a horse that rides out on his heels. Now, we know the first horse comes out, he's white, and he's got a rider. The rider is the Antichrist. Now, the second horse comes out, verse 2, this is the second seal. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And when it was granted to the one who sat on it, notice it's not about the horse, but it's about the rider. It was granted to the one that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And it was given him a great sword. This is war, or we could say a warlord. If the first horse was a person, it makes some sense that the second horse is a person. This is a person that seems to arise in the midst of the tribulation period that is a warlord. He brings war upon the earth. Some people, in trying to look for this individual, have pointed to Gog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Maybe. Again, we don't know. Just like we don't know whom the Antichrist is, we don't know who the rider of the red horse is. It's also possible that the rider of the red horse speaks of war and is not an individual. But it is possible that just as the first horse brings the Antichrist on the scene, that the second horse brings the warlord. It may be that the warlord is from the east, because when you study end times prophecies, it seems that the Antichrist is going to have a war with the east. The Euphrates River will be dried up, and an army of hundreds of millions will come across and meet in the Valley of Jezreel, right by the mountain of Megiddo, known as the Battle of Armageddon. So it seems like the Antichrist will have dissenters, people who will battle against him, that there will be war. So he will bring his peace, but he must be frustrated in the very beginning, because after his peace is brought on, all of a sudden there's a warlord that comes on the scene. And the world is thrust into war, and all the horribleness that comes with war. No doubt Israel is in the middle of that. That's where the battle ends up happening. The Battle of Armageddon ends up happening in the Valley of Jezreel, which is in Israel. So then we go to the third seal. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And him who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. This is the merchant. You've got the Antichrist that rides out on the white horse. You've got the warlord that rides out on the red horse. And you've got the merchant that rides out on the black horse. The merchant has scales in his hands because that's what merchants had. They would go and they would set up their tables in the town square. They would sell their goods. They would take your gold and they would weigh it out and make sure that they got paid properly and correctly. This is a financial guru that comes on the scene. This is somebody that controls the world's financial system.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.